Starting a four-week series on the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church is the event in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and take us, his church, to be with him in heaven. The rapture of the church is what the Apostle Paul called the blessed hope of the believer, and I happen to believe that it's our only hope. This week we're going to look at the event itself called the rapture of the church. Next week, we're going to look at the evidence for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The following week, we're going to look at the evidence against a post-tribulation rapture of the church. And then in our final week, we're going to look at the effect that the rapture of the church ought to have in our lives as believers. So the event, the evidence, and then the effect. This week, we're going to look at four familiar passages of Scripture which speak about the event known as the rapture of the church. And you can begin by turning in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And this was given by Jesus to his disciples in 33 A.D., the evening before he was crucified. And I think it's interesting that the first time that the rapture of the church is mentioned in the Bible, that it's mentioned by Jesus himself. Shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus took his disciples into an upper room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem to prepare them for the fact that he was about to leave them. Jesus had told them that he was going to be crucified, that he would be leaving them, and they were now deeply troubled over the news. And in chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And so the Bible's answer to the disappointments, to the discouragements of this life, and there are many of them, is to trust Jesus, to have faith in Jesus. And now Jesus is going to tell his disciples something that's going to be of great encouragement to them in light of this coming discouragement. He says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places." He's talking about a place in heaven for them. And then Jesus said, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So he's going to set up a dwelling place for them in heaven, his Father's house. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will." And that's what we call emphatic. We could say, "I will, I most certainly will, you can count on it. I will come again and receive you to myself." In other words, I'm coming to get you so that where I am, where is he going? To the Father's house in heaven, there you may be also. So there was no doubt as to where Jesus was going. He was going to his Father's house in heaven. And in his Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And then Jesus promised to come back and to take them back to heaven with him, his disciples, so that they would be together. That certainly would have settled their hearts, their troubled hearts. What Jesus was alluding to here was the custom of Jewish weddings. First, you have the engagement or the proposal by the groom. And then the groom would vow his love to his bride and promise to return for her. Then the groom would go back to his father's house where he lived, and he would make preparations for he and his new bride. He would prepare a place for them. And the bride was then to make herself ready because the groom could come at any time without any warning. Every Jewish bride was stolen from her home without any announcement. And so it was an anticipated surprise. And then at the time appointed, not by the groom, but the groom's father, the best man would come blowing a trumpet, followed by the groom. And the groom would then meet up with his bride. And then they would go back to the father's house and consummate the marriage. They would stay there in the wedding chamber for 7 days. They would enjoy the wedding feast at the groom's father's house, and then the groom would come back to the bride's hometown after that 7-day feast and present his bride before all. and then they would enjoy the marriage supper at the bride's house. And so on the mind of every Jewish bride was readying herself, preparing herself for the appearance of her groom, waiting in the expectancy and the excitement that her groom could come at any time and take her back to his father's house together. This is our groom, Jesus Christ. We are his bride. His plan for us is church. Jesus has already proposed to us. He's pledged his love to us. And he's promised to return and take us to where he's at in heaven. And after the consummation, a seven-day feast, which we believe represents the seven-year tribulation period in heaven, as we're tucked away with him, then we will return to this earth at the end of that seven-year period and enjoy the marriage supper on earth at the bride's home. And then Jesus will set up his kingdom on this earth, and we, the church, will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And I believe that Jesus is presently eagerly waiting for the word from his Father. Jesus said, "Only my Father in heaven knows the day and the hour." It fits. But Jesus has promised that he'll come, that he's going to take us to the Father's house in heaven so that we're to be with him. It's a promise that you can bet he will keep. Now you can turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. This now was given to the church by the Apostle Paul in 51 A.D., about 18 years after Jesus had told the disciples what he did in John 14. But in verse 13 of chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, "But I do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brethren, concerning those that had fallen asleep," meaning believers who had already died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Paul did not want the believers in the church there in Thessalonica to be ignorant of the facts. He didn't want them to grieve like those who have no hope, no expectation of seeing their loved ones again. As Christians, we of course grieve for the loss of our loved ones in the Lord that have died. But our grieving is different than those that don't have any real hope, that don't believe. We never say goodbye to a believer for the last time. Now earlier, when the Apostle Paul had first visited the church there in Thessalonica, he had taught the believers there about the rapture of the church, about his coming for them. But some of them, since he left, time had gone on now, and some of them had died. And they were grieving for their dead loved ones, wondering, are they going to miss this event called the rapture? They were confused, they were troubled, somewhat like Jesus' disciples when he told them that he himself was leaving. Paul uses the term there, those that have fallen asleep. The Greek word is koimao. It's the word behind the English word for asleep. It's where we get our English word cemetery, from the Greek word koimatorium, cemetery. It means a sleeping place. It was the Christians' way of expressing their hope in the resurrection. Asleep describes what happens only to the body. For the soul and the spirit, which are conscious forever, they're the immaterial part of man, are conscious. But our bodies, in a sense, go to the Holiday Inn in the ground, waiting the resurrection and the Lord's return. It's called sleep because there's coming a day of awakening. The resurrection literally means to stand up or to wake up. And here's where we need to pay careful attention. The church there in Thessalonica, some of their loved ones had died since they had received the initial information about the rapture, and they were concerned for them. And so Paul says in verse 14, "For if," and this is something that's in the Greek language, you could translate it, "since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." The resurrection of Christ is a fact. And based upon that fact, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, their spirits and souls which are with him, those believers that have died. Now that term in Christ or in Jesus is a term that's specific to the church. It has nothing to do with Old Testament saints or the Jewish believers or tribulation saints. In Christ is a church age term for believers in the church. When we're saved, we've been placed in Christ. The first, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, it's all about the church, not the Old Testament saints. They're not going to be raised from the dead again until the end of the tribulation period. You can read about that in Daniel, which is a letter to the Jews in chapter 12, verse 3, but not at the rapture of the church. And since believers' souls and spirits go to be with the Lord at death, then they're going to be with him when he comes again for the church. Does that make sense? Paul said to the church in Corinth, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, meaning our spirits. The body goes into the ground. So since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, that's when he comes for us, those who sleep in Jesus. And what Paul is saying is that the rapture of the church is a prophecy that's as sure to be fulfilled as his own resurrection was, or Jesus' resurrection, which, by the way, is one of the best attested to facts in human history. And so you and I can count on the rapture of the church, even as we have trusted in and believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, since all believers' spirits and souls go to be with the Lord at death, then they will all be with him when he comes again for the church. Now look at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This was given to Paul by direct revelation. Some new information, something that they had not heard before. And that's how revelation is. It's progressive. We don't get it all at once. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or go before those who are asleep. So they're not going to miss out. Those loved ones that had died are not going to miss out because they died before the rapture of the church. And in fact, not just them, but all believers that have died throughout church history are not going to miss out. And that, of course, would be a comfort to the believers there in the church of Thessalonica who were worried about their loved ones. What's going to happen to them? Are they going to miss the Lord's coming, his appearance at the rapture? And now he's going to tell us about the manner of his return in verse 16, for the Lord himself. And I like that, the fact that Jesus hasn't assigned the rapture of the church to some angel or some specifically created being, but the Lord himself. And by the way, that fulfills Jesus' promise to his disciples in John 14, when he said, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And that cannot be fulfilled unless he takes us to where he's at in heaven. We have to go to heaven by Jesus' own words. And the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And so the Lord himself is coming from heaven. So the first thing that happens in the rapture is the return of the Lord for his church with a shout, that which implies authority as well as urgency. It's just a shout of a military officer. And I can't help but think about the time he stood outside of the grave of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. A commanding shout. Only this time he's going to give a command and all the believers whose bodies are in the ground are going to come forth and be reunited with their spirits and meet the Lord in the air somewhere between here and earth. Voice of an archangel, probably Michael the archangel calling all the angelic host as witnesses to this thing, and then the trumpet of God. By the way, the same trumpet in the Jewish wedding feast where the best man comes into town unannounced, announcing at that point, blowing the trumpet, and the groom following him. Now, in the Old Testament, the blowing of a trumpet was to call a gathering together of or an assembly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul calls it our gathering together unto Him. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. We already read that He's going to bring those that are asleep with Him, meaning their souls and spirits, will rise first. The dead in Christ. All church-age believers are going to rise from the dead first, and someone has said that they have to be raised from the dead first because they've got 6 feet further to go than we do. But the only thing, listen carefully, that can come out of the ground is what's gone into the ground, and that's the body. There's going to be a reunion together at the rapture of the church with the souls and spirits of those that are in heaven with their bodies, only glorified and brand new at this point. Are they unclothed in heaven? Paul said no. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians. So when the trumpet blows, God will unite the spirits and souls of dead church-age believers who are already with Him. That's verse 14. God is going to bring them with Him. He will reunite them with their resurrected bodies. And so first of all, the church is the return of the Lord, and then it's the resurrection of all church-age believers who have died. The trumpet's going to gather all of the church, all of us, whether asleep or alive, whether in heaven, whether on earth, to the Lord. And so Jesus Christ's return for the saints at the rapture will be announced so forcibly and dramatically that none of us is going to miss it. Then we, who are alive and remain, Paul did not say they that are alive and remain. He didn't say you that are alive and remain. He said we who are alive and remain, meaning that Paul himself expected the Lord to come at any moment. We'll tell you more about that in next week's message. Then we who are alive and remain, those that are alive on this earth, could be us if the Lord came in this afternoon at the rapture of the church, shall be caught up together with them. That's the freshly resurrected saints that are somewhere between heaven and earth right now, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we're going to meet them all in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord forever and ever, never again to be separated from the Lord. Amen is right. And then we're going back to heaven with Him, according to John 14, our dream. If I go, did Jesus go back to heaven? He said, if I go, then I'm preparing a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. We're going to heaven. We're going to be tucked away in that chamber. Protect from and through the tribulation period, that 7-year period. Thus we'll always be with the Lord. By the way, upon careful examination, there are at least 7 similarities between what Jesus said to His disciples in John 14, 1 through 3, and what the Apostle Paul here said to the church in Thessalonica. It's the same event. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's called the rapture. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it's called our gathering together unto Him. In John 14, Jesus said, I'm going to come and receive you to myself so that where I am, you're going to be. But we who are alive and remain at the rapture are going to be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. The Latin word is rapturo. It means to carry off by force, to be suddenly and forcibly snatched away. Interesting to note that the word rapture, caught up, has an exact opposite, or what you and I know as an antonym. A synonym is a similar word, but has a direct opposite in the Greek language. You know what it is? Left behind. I kid you not. We will meet the Lord somewhere in the air between heaven and earth. Now, whenever a king or a dignitary was coming to town, the town would send a welcoming party to meet the king halfway there and escorting him back into town. But this, in a sense, is going to be a different thing. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and He is coming to greet us, to take us back to His Father's house. So first of all, this event known as the rapture of the church is the return of Christ from heaven. Secondly, it's the resurrection of dead church age believers. Thirdly, it is the rapture, the catching up of the believers who are alive, but that's not all it is. It's a reunion. It's a reunion of believers who have died before with their bodies at the resurrection. It's a reunion of those we love and who know the Lord that have gone before us. It's going to be a wonderful day to see some of those that we miss presently. And it's a reunion of Jesus Christ with his bride, never to be separated again. So shall we ever be with the Lord. It's an eternal reunion. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I will receive you to myself so that where I am, you may also be. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the apostle Paul said, we shall be caught up together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What the rapture is the removal of the entire church from the earth to heaven. Every single church-age believer, body, soul, and spirit. Paul's teaching of the rapture in the church, it's an encouragement, not only to the believers there in Thessalonica, but for every believer since then. It's why Paul calls it the blessed hope. Now please turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at verses 51 through 53. And this was now given by the Apostle Paul to the church in 56 A.D. 56 A.D. He says in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians, behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is some previously hidden truth that now by divine revelation is being given. And here's the mystery. We believers shall not all sleep. That's the Bible's term for the physical death of a believer. The body sleeps in the grave awaiting the resurrection. And it's called sleep because they're going to wake suddenly. So we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not all of us are going to die, but there is coming a transformation, a change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and that's a word that's the smallest possible unit of time. We would call it a nanosecond today. Well, when's that going to happen? At the last trumpet. Remember the Jewish wedding feast when the bride or the groom comes for the bride and the best man goes before with the trumpet announcing the coming of the groom? For the trumpet will sound and the dead, that's church-age believers who have died, like those mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, will be raised incorruptible, receiving now their new and glorified bodies. And we who are alive at the time that the trumpet blows shall be changed. The Greek word is metamorphosis, a transformation. We're going to be glorified in that moment, never having died, receiving our brand new bodies, like the other church-age believers that have gone before us and been reunited. And now he tells us what that change is going to be. For this corruption, this body that is subject to decay and sin and old age, and all the old saints said, amen. Must put on incorruption. That's a brand new glorified body, not subject to age or decay or sin, none of it. And a body, by the way, that's suitable for heaven, because we're going where? To the Father's house. And this mortal must put on immortality. We are finally going to experience the fullness of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Victory over sin and death, brand new bodies that are never going to get old. Now, the Old Testament has always spoken about the resurrection from the dead. That was nothing new, but the mystery is that some of them wouldn't die, but would be changed in that moment. Not all believers are going to come into glory, into his presence by the process of death and resurrection. Some will be changed instantly. Some will receive brand new and glorified bodies, and it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And now would you turn, please, to Revelation chapter 4, one of the four major passages on the rapture, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 only. This now was given to the church by the Apostle John in 95 A.D. Now they have all the information that they're going to have on the rapture. It's all been given. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John said, after these things. Well, that's a phrase that ought to catch our attention, because back in chapter 1, he gave an outline to the entire book of Revelation. He told John to write the things which you've seen, which is chapter 1, the things which are chapters 2 and 3, the things of the church age, and the things which will be after what? Well, the things of the church age. What you have literally in chapters 2 and 3 is a commentary on the church age. This is what the church is going to look like. It's going to be lukewarm by the time the Lord returns. So after these things, you could very well say after the church age, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a what? A trumpet speaking with me and saying, come up here. And I will show you things which must take place. Here's that phrase again, so we haven't missed it. After these things, after the church age. And then John says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. There are several things that happen here in verses 1 and 2 to John the apostle that take him to the place of God's throne. Things which indicate the rapture of the church, in which the church will be caught up into heaven. Number one is the fact that John actually saw and heard these things. He says it over and over again. A voice that sounded like a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you. It's pretty clear that John was translated up into heaven, and the things he saw, he wrote then in the book of Revelation. But he heard and saw these things. Secondly, a door was opened in heaven. Evidently, there's a doorway. A door always speaks of an invitation. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I am the door. And in Revelation 3:20, which if we're going in context, was just a few verses before this verse in our, that we're looking at, chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I'll come in and dine with him and he with me. And so if you open the door of your heart to Jesus Christ, make him your Lord and Savior, he's going to open the door of heaven to you. Isn't that awesome? Thirdly, a voice that sounded like a trumpet that said to John, come up here. The Apostle John is a church-age believer just like you and I are. He's told to come up. He's invited up into heaven, the dwelling place of God. But isn't it interesting that the meaning of the rapture is to be caught up, and now we have a voice that tells John to come up. And it sounds like a trumpet. Just like the Apostle John mentioned, and Paul mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and just like the traditional wedding ceremony in John chapter 14, and then fourthly, the change of condition that John found himself in as he was caught up to heaven. Immediately he says, I was in the Spirit, verse 2. In the New Testament, when you see the definite article, the, before the word Spirit, it's referring to the Holy Spirit of God. But that is not here in our text, even though the English shows it. In other words, I was in spirit, not in the flesh, in other words. One moment, John was in his body, and one moment, he wasn't. He was changed. I can't help but think about the change that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. And then the timing of the event, which brings John from heaven to earth, which is obviously the Father's house where God dwells, happens directly after the things spoken of in the book of Revelation after the church age. The timing here implies a pre-tribulation rapture. John here is a type of the raptured church. After the church age, he's caught up into heaven before the tribulation, and he observes things there that are going on during the seven-year tribulation period on earth from heaven. And it's interesting to me that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church is mentioned 19 times. And then you know how many times it's mentioned from chapter 4 on to chapter 21? None. Not once. There's a reason why, because those chapters are happening on earth and the church is not there. How long does the bride and groom stay in the wedding chamber before coming back to the bride's home? 7 days. It fits. The same thing is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15 about the rapture of the church. Happened there in John or Revelation chapter 4 to John. Coincidence? I think not. The Apostle John or Paul told the church in Thessalonica that he didn't want them to be uninformed, and I think we shouldn't be either. They need to have the facts, and so do we. Now, the revelation of the church's rapture was progressive, given to the church a little bit at a time. For example, in 33 AD, Jesus talked about coming back for them and taking them to heaven. Then 18 years later, in 1 Thessalonians 51, he's talking to them about the rapture. And then in 56 AD, a little bit more about it to the church in Corinth. And then by the Apostle John in 95 AD. And unlike the church then, we have all of the Bible's revelation on the rapture of the church. Absolutely no excuse to be uninformed. In conclusion, we are the bride of Christ. We're the church who is waiting for our groom, Jesus Christ, to come and take us to the Father's house. He's waiting for the word from his Father. The time is now come. Go get her. But we are waiting expectantly, preparing ourselves. Anxious. Now, though Jesus told us that he was coming again to take us to himself and that he was taking us to his Father's house, he never told us when. Why? Well, because the Jewish bride was always stolen. It would be inconsistent and out of character with the Jewish wedding feast for the groom to tell his bride when he was coming. She was to be ready at all times because his coming, and the word we use, is imminent. Could happen at any time. And we'll take a look next week at the evidence for the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. In other words, the Lord coming for his church before the seven-year tribulation period, taking us to be with him in heaven. You won't want to miss that. Now, how do we apply this to our lives? Turn back to John 14, verse 1, and we'll end up here. John 14, verse 1. Boy, is this a message we need to hear in our current, you know, economic, social, political mess. Yeah, that's a good word for it. Yeah. Let not your heart be troubled. Thank you, Lord. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Here's what he's going to tell us that we need to know. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. Well, one thing we know about Jesus is he's not a politician. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And I wish it wasn't Thomas that said this because you guys are always giving me a hard time. Said, Lord, we do not know where you're going and how can we know the way? But at least he asked the question. Okay, so stay off his case, you know. And Jesus said to him, I am the way. You want to know how to get there? It's through me. The truth and the life, no one comes to the Father. Where was Jesus going? To the Father's house. No one's going to get there except through him. And so here's an important fact. You cannot participate in the rapture of the church unless you're a part of the church, unless you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, unless you're a born-again believer. Otherwise, you will be that antonym, left behind. The church gone. You think things are bad now. 2 Thessalonians, we're going to talk about this eventually, is there's something hindering the Antichrist from showing up and revealing himself. We believe it's the Holy Spirit's presence in the church. Once the church is gone, you think things are bad now? Nothing's restraining this thing. Nothing's restraining evil from just flooding this world. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, there's no doubt that nothing's more important right now than the fact that we're saved. And nothing's more important right now for you who are here this morning and are not sure of that, or who have never received Jesus into their lives as their Lord and Savior. You don't want to miss the Lord Jesus and his love for you and his grace for you and his plan for you and his place for you. You don't want to miss that. If you've never received him and you'd like to this morning, would you lift up your hand? As we're sitting here, would you lift up your hand?